We'll be in John chapter 17 today. We'll only get to verse 5, though. We won't get to the whole reading that he just read. It's the first part of it. John 17 is the longest prayer that we have from Jesus recorded anywhere. The other Gospels record snippets, but nothing like this. This is a whole chapter which is completely taken up with Jesus and his prayer to his Father. It's a prayer in three parts, verses 1 through 5, which we'll discuss today. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays that he might be glorified. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, as we'll see maybe 3 weeks from now, he prays for us. He prays for the church. Now, that Jesus prays at all is significant. There's nothing that he, as a man, as a human, might need that he could not, as God, procure for himself. Moreover, as a man, he has no sin to impair his strength or his determination or his wisdom. There's no imperfection, no weakness in him. Of all men, you might suppose that Jesus has no need for prayer, but his perfect human wisdom and his uncorrupted heart and his undimmed mind all tell him that he must pray. That as a man, he must depend on God. How much more for you and I? Now, Jesus' prayer is mostly intercessory and mediatorial. He prays for himself first, yes, but in so doing, as we'll see, he prays for us. What does it mean when we say Jesus is our only mediator and advocate? Well, chapter 17 is an open window into the heavenly temple. You might remember, we've talked about it many times, in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and he would have on his shoulder boards the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed, and he would have the 12 tribes represented and 12 stones on his breastplate. And he would seek mercy for his wayward people, but his task was never complete, never accomplished. The former priests, the author of Hebrews tells us, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is an intercessory prayer by Jesus for his people. Now, remember the setting. Judas has already gone off to betray Jesus, and even now soldiers and thugs are gathering with swords and clubs. Jesus and the 11 are on the way to the Mount of Olives, and there lies the Garden of Gethsemane. They've likely, by this point, reached the Kidron Brook, which runs through the valley between the city and the mount. At Passover, Jerusalem, swollen as it would be from the pilgrims coming for Passover, the Kidron Brook would flow red with the blood of many thousands of lambs being slaughtered. And perhaps it's here at that brook that Jesus stops and he turns to his disciples and he says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world," for words of comfort and victory. And it's perhaps here that, as John tells us, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." It's a strange thing to pray. His arrest is imminent. His trial. His torture. He will be stripped, his hands and feet impaled on a wooden cross. That's the hour he's talking about. That's the hour that's come. When celebrities or athletes glorify themselves. They flaunt their wealth, their expensive clothing, their high-performance cars, palatial homes. They tout their fame, their best-selling books, their films, their songs, their list of awards, glittering trophies to impress the eye and fill the heart with awe. But when the Father glorifies his Son, he's stripped naked, lashed with a whip, crowned with thorns, mocked, hung on a cross, despised by all. What kind of glory is that? Who would look at the cross and think, this is the glory of the Son of God? But that's precisely what the Son here is praying that the Father might do for him. Now, for God to be glorified, we've spoken of this before, his nature, his character, his person must be revealed, must be made manifest. When you and I seek glory, it always involves inflation and concealment. I want people to think more of me than the truth. I want them to think more of me than I am. And I want them to think I'm far more skilled and far more virtuous than I am. And so I inflate my qualities and I conceal my weaknesses. We adorn ourselves with the appearance of praiseworthiness. We signal our virtue. We exaggerate our achievements. There's no inflation and no concealment on the cross. All the adornments, clothing, dignity, earthly praise are stripped away. And what do we see? What's revealed? A husband pouring out his life for his bride. A shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. The Lamb of God laying himself down like Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. You see love in its purest and eternal form. You see God the Son and Jesus bearing all the torments of hell, the demands of his own justice, so that his guilty beloved might live. And the Son, at that very moment, glorifies his Father. What has Jesus said all through John's Gospel? If you have seen me, you have seen my Father. He is the exegesis of the Father. He is the one who makes the Father known. Earlier in chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Father himself loves you." You don't want to think of the cross in an exclusively binary way, that the wrath of the Father, which is real, against sin exhausted on the Son who loves us. It is that. But remember, in Revelation, the Son will return in the end to set the world right. And kings, we're told in Revelation 6, will hide themselves from the wrath, and you might expect the author to say, of the Father, but from the wrath of the Lamb. On the cross, the Lamb bears, he endures the penalty that he, on the last day, will exact. So that if anyone trusts in him now, beforehand, his or her redemption price will have already been paid. And it is the Son making his Father's love known in his death. Everything I do, he said, is from the Father. The Father so loved the world that he gave his Son. So don't think the Father is about justice and the Son is about love. No, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is just and he is love. And on the cross, God is just and the justifier of all who believe. Notice that Jesus prays that the Father might do what he knows the Father will do. Does that strike you as odd? mean, he's known this is going to happen, and this has been written in, God has decreed this from the beginning of time, and he's God, he knows. It seems odd that he would pray for something that he knows will happen. But Jesus tells you to do the same thing, doesn't he? When he tells you to pray to the Father in my name, well, when you pray in the name of Jesus, you pray in accordance with his nature, his character, and his will. Either you're praying that he will do what he's already promised to do. Lord, make me more holy, forgive my sins, all those things. Or what you desire might be in accordance with his will. You just don't know what it is. You're never asking God to change his mind. He never does that. Or to do something other than what he's already determined to do. So why ask? Well, some things that God has eternally decreed to do, he has also eternally decreed to do them through intercession, through prayer. One of those things is your salvation, your forgiveness, your perseverance. That the blessings of this life, from whence do they come? Well, you're looking at it. The intercession of Christ, who loves you, who's purchased you by his blood, on the basis of which he pleads, he prays for your redemption, and the Father grants his prayer. And since in Christ you too are counted as a son or a daughter, God uses your prayers to accomplish his eternally decreed purposes. So you pray in every kind of difficulty. In every joy, pray, confident that your prayer is heard and that he uses your prayers for your good, though sometimes I know it doesn't seem like it, and the redemption of the world. Now, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That first word, since, is important. His prayer for glory in verse 1 is predicated, it's grounded in verse 2. Let's talk about how that works out. Now, at first, it might be a little confusing because Jesus speaks of himself here in the third person, and we're going to see that he continues to do that. He speaks to himself of himself as he or him. I think he's doing that because he's focusing here specifically on his role as the Messiah, as the Christ. And so rather than I, he speaks of the Christ, he. Although we would never want to say that he's separated from his role. I mean, the office of Messiah isn't open for applications. Jesus is the only one who can do what the Messiah must do, but he's speaking of that role. The Father has given Jesus authority over all flesh. That's what Jesus says here. John has already told us in his gospel that everything that lives and moves and has its being, God has made through his Son, through his word. John writes in chapter 1, all things were made through him, that's Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, that text rules out the Jehovah Witness notion that the Son is a created being, that Christ is merely a creature. Because John tells us that without him, not anything was made that was made. So he cannot be a made thing. The last sentence that I just read to you is vital. In him was life. In him was life. You and I have life. But life is in him. He is life. Everything that lives, lives because he has given it life. Notice that word, all flesh, or that phrase, all flesh. Jews use the term all flesh to refer to all the peoples of the world. Not just Jews, but everybody, all things, all people. The Father has given his Son, who is the giver of life, dominion over all flesh. Now, just reading that and looking around at our world, it might seem a bit counterintuitive. as we near the election, after months of isolation and burning cities, things feel out of control. If he rules over all flesh, why are things so crazy? Why are things so wicked? Jesus told a story about that. You'll remember it when I start telling you. A son once told his father, "Give me my inheritance now. I no longer want you. I no longer want to be with you," is basically what he was saying. And the father, because he loves the son, said, "Okay, as you wish." And the son runs out to a far country and spends everything on really bad stuff, and he ends up in poverty and ruin. So have we. And yet the ruler of all flesh is never far off. Like the father in the story, he has let the world have its own way, so that some, like sleepers waking from a terrible dream, might say, "I want to go home. I'll go back to my father's house." The ruler of all flesh knows how to save his own. He rescued Noah from the flood. He rescued Lot and his family from Sodom. He rescued Rahab and her family from Jericho. How strange this prayer must have seemed to the disciples if they remembered it in the coming hour. The ruler of all flesh. He said he was the ruler of all flesh, but he's been arrested and tried and found guilty, and then hung by nails on a tree, cursed by God. How could this happen if he has dominion over all flesh? Why not simply say the word and end the torment? Call down legions of angels. Notice that last part of verse 2 again. "To give eternal life to all whom you have given him." That connecting word "to" is significant. It's a henna clause. It refers to a purpose or a reason. So that, we might translate it, so that you might give, he might give eternal life to all who you've given him. Jesus is saying essentially, the reason, Father, you gave me authority over all flesh was so that I would give eternal life to all whom you've given me. Jesus is the author of life. All those we've said who live biologically live because of him, and all those who live spiritually live because of him. There are two distinct groups in this verse, in verse 2. All flesh on the one hand, the world, and all those given to the Son by the Father on the other hand. They're not the same. We won't get to it today, but if you look down, and you should have it still printed in your bulletin, actually, that the fact that these two groups are not the same is made clear in verse 6. Jesus says there, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world." Out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. All flesh does not keep Jesus' word. Some do, not all. Those the Father gives to the Son are those Paul calls the elect, the chosen bride, Christ's body. It's the church. Jesus refers to them in chapter 10 of John's Gospel as "my sheep." "My sheep," he says, "hear my voice. I call them and they come to me." Earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, Jesus made much the same point as he's making here. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." The doctrine of election or predestination can be difficult because our minds immediately go to the rest of the all flesh. What about them? And you can tie yourself into knots. Why hasn't God saved everybody? Whatever you might want to ask. Just remember, I know it's very simple, God is good. Jesus said it himself. No one is good but God alone. Everything God does is good. If in your mind you can't work out how election or how predestination is good, you don't have to. Trust what you know to be true about God, that he's good. In fact, if you find yourself reading the Bible and come away thinking, well, God's doing something bad, well, you want to rethink. You're misreading it. You're reading it the wrong way. You want to reverse yourself on that. You just want to say to yourself, it's my moral compass that's off here. Since no one is good but God alone, I'll submit my inferior sense of right and wrong to God, who alone is good. But even having this discussion, we risk missing the entire point. Jesus prays this prayer aloud not to confuse you or to send you into theological crisis, but for your comfort. He wants the 11 to know, and he wants you to know, that in eternity past, the Father gave you to the Son to be his bride, to be his flock. Before you were you, God knew and loved you. Not because he saw a diamond in the rough. That would not be a comforting thought at all. That would mean that his love for me depends on something else, a quality that he might refine and produce. No, as Paul writes, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God determined to love me and you and to save us when there was nothing pleasing about us. The comfort of this is that my destiny doesn't hinge on me and on my will and on my decision, but on his will and his decision, his work, his blood, his sacrifice, his intercession. Paul, summing up this thought, says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? So now when you sin and you're confronted by your weakness, what do you say? Sometimes we say, look how far I've fallen. I'm sure that this is the last straw. He's probably had enough of me now. But he knew your sin before it was a thought in your head and gave you to his Son anyway. You will not perish. He will raise you up on the last day. Nothing is conditioned on your behavior. Everything rests on the Father and the Son. And how can you know that you're his? It's often a question when this comes up. How do I know I'm one of the sheep of his flock, chosen out of the world? Well, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. All the Father comes to me, all the Father gives to me will come to me. Do you hear him? Do you hear him calling to you? Has he called you? If not, listen. Have you come to him? If not, come this morning. Do you trust him? If not, believe. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Those who believe are those the Father has given to his Son. Now, let's put the puzzle of the text together. Jesus prays in verse 1 that he might be glorified by the Father because since the Father has given him rule over all flesh so that he could give those the Father has given him eternal life. It's all in verse 2. So in some way, the giving of eternal life is incomplete apart from the Father glorifying the Son. He's praying, please glorify me because you've given me authority to impart life. And I think that removes any doubt that his prayer for his glory is really a prayer for his cross. At the cross, he accomplishes what must be accomplished for mercy to flow to those sinners the Father has given him. In essence, Jesus says, Father, send me now to my cross because you have given me the authority to give eternal life. And apart from my death, none can have it. And this is eternal life, he says in verse 3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's odd, isn't it? Here, when Jesus refers to himself as Jesus Christ. I do know people who do that sometimes. I know a guy named Bill who did it all the time. I think it's time for old Bill to head off to bed. He's talking about himself. Okay, Bill. Some say that this is John inserting his own commentary, and that's why he says Jesus Christ here. But as we said, Jesus has already been speaking of himself in the third person, referring to his role. And I think he just continues doing that here, referring to himself as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Now, have you ever wondered what eternal life is like? People tend to think of it in far away terms. The eternal life is what happens when I die. Then I get eternal life. Then I get the mansion and the treasure and all the stuff I've stored up, and I get that forever. But it's all out there in the future. I got to die first. But what does Jesus say here? This is eternal life, that they know you, my Father, and me, Jesus Christ. Know here is not, we have to always emphasize this, is not mere intellectual understanding. It's intimate. Remember Jeremiah 31. They shall all know me, God says, from the least of them to the greatest. To know God, to know Christ personally, intimately, is eternal life, because Jesus is the life. Binding yourself to him, joining yourself to him, that is eternal life. He is life. You don't have to die first. In fact, if you die before you have eternal life, you'll never get it. If you know him, you have right now eternal life because you know him. Now, of course, I know sin, foolishness, selfishness obscure our recognition of this truth, and they blind us. So it doesn't always seem so. But sometimes it's clear, isn't it? In those dark moments when you cry to him and you experience his comfort, and you really can't explain why you're experiencing comfort at a time when you should be in turmoil. When you're overwhelmed and you go to him and he quiets your fears and even sorts out your circumstances. When you come forward with hands open to receive his body and his blood, and the veil between heaven and earth thins. When you hear his word read and preached and he warms your heart. Now, whether you feel it or not, he's with you. You have eternal life if you have him. But sometimes, often in fact, he makes himself felt. And these are tastes, these are glimpses of the eternal life that you already possess. When you die, it will not so much be a birth into a new world, although it will be that. But the clouds that obscure the country in which you already live will be burned away by the sun. And you'll see him face to face in a vision that never fades. Now, putting this together, those whom the Son, to whom the Son gives life, he gives to know his Father and to know him, Jesus Christ. That's what has to happen. Eternal life depends on knowing a specific person. Well, some say, I think God makes himself known to some as Buddha and to others as Allah and to others as Vishnu. No, eternal life is knowing the Father and Jesus Christ. Perhaps Jesus uses his personal name here because he knows that in the future, modern people will mess all this up, will obscure this truth. The obscuration has become quite sophisticated. Yes, some say Jesus is the only way to the Father, but if someone sincerely follows his own faith, whatever that faith might be, God will apply the benefits of Christ to him, even if he doesn't know Christ. This verse is directly contradictory to that assertion. In fact, if that were true, we'd never ever want to send out a missionary anywhere. Leave the poor people alone. they're already saved through their own religion. Don't go out and tell them about Jesus. The Great Commission, Jesus' Great Commission, would be a death sentence to many if that were the case. Giving people the opportunity to lose what they already have. No, you must know Jesus Christ personally, intimately, consciously. Now, I know that makes us wonder sometimes about people who live in far-off, remote places. And that worry is what leads people to the idea that everyone is saved by his or her own religion. But there's no need to worry. Those the Father has given to the Son gives those people eternal life, which means he will give all of them from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, whatever. He will give all of them, wherever they live, personal knowledge of himself. Perhaps by some missionary, perhaps by direct personal disclosure. He can do that. But they will know Jesus if they're his and his Father. That's what eternal life is. Now, Jesus prays, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Is there something lacking in Jesus' sacrifice? That's what he's talking about here. Is there something you can add to his blood? Sometimes Christians live and act as if more needed to be done. Jesus uses the word accomplished here, which is tetelestai in the Greek. Jesus uses the same word in a different form on the cross when he says, before breathing his last, it is finished. He prays here beforehand as if it's already accomplished. And taking on flesh in his obedience to the law and his giving himself over to death, Jesus finishes the work the Father gives him to do, the work that only he could do, giving sinners eternal life. Personal knowledge of himself depends first and foremost upon the cross, where sins are removed, where your salvation was accomplished. Past tense. Whatever it is that you've done or will do, you have already been judged. The sentence has already been carried out. You've already been executed. Because Christ is your death. Christ is your judgment. Christ is your penalty. Or he's borne it. There's nothing left for you to do. You owe nothing more. So when shame and fear rise up, you go back to his cross and know that he has accomplished it all. And in so doing, has glorified his Father on earth, making his Father's love for you known as well. And now, Father, he says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, in verses 1 through 4, the glory to which Jesus primarily referred was the cross. Here, his emphasis shifts to what comes afterwards. It shifts to heaven. The Son laid aside his majesty, his honor, his dignity to take on human flesh and to die. And now he says to his Father, take me home. And the Father is going to hear his prayer. But there will be a difference between the Son when he left and the Son when he returns. God the Son who left heaven is now also Jesus of Nazareth. He'll return to his Father with the trophies of a pierced side and hands and feet. God and man forever joined as one person. His scars bearing witness to the angels that he's accomplished his work. He left heaven to rescue his betrothed. And with his blood, he bought her. He bought the bride that his Father gave to him, and he will return with her in his arms. Stop here. Pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that in him you reveal your love for us, We thank you that in him you have given many who deserve nothing, everything. You've brought us into your kingdom and our relationship with you. We thank you for that. And we ask you, Lord, to be eternally grateful. You help us to be eternally grateful for the work that he has accomplished and finished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.